Exodus 31. Open your Bibles there, please. Exodus chapter 31. We're continuing our study through the Old Testament, and we're going to do our best to get through three chapters tonight. And I want to let you know as we begin each of the chapters what they're about. So I'm going to kind of give you here on the screen basically kind of the topics. The first thing that we're going to be talking about here are the gifts of God, because we're going to be looking at the individuals whom God called and gifted specifically to help make the tabernacle furniture. Then we're going to be looking at, briefly, the Sabbath as it relates to Israel and all that it meant. And then we're going to be looking at the tablets that were given to Moses by the Lord, which outlined for him on both sides the Ten Commandments. Let's begin reading here in chapter 31. It says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'See, I have chosen Bezalel, son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with skill, ability, and knowledge in all kinds of crafts, to make artistic designs for work in gold, silver, and bronze, to cut and set stones, to work in wood, and to engage in all kinds of craftsmanship.'" Stop there for a moment. The Lord begins to speak now to Moses after giving him the specific direction and instructions of the tabernacle furniture about the individuals who were going to actually do the craftsmanship that is going to go into the tabernacle and its furniture. You'll notice that what he says to Moses is, first of all, after naming these two men, he says that I have filled them with the Spirit of God. Did you catch that? I have filled them with the Spirit of God. Now, whenever you see, and this is another one of those interesting things that's very constant through the Word of God, whenever you see a reference to someone or a group of people being filled with the Spirit of God, it always, always, always makes reference to a work of the Spirit to empower or fit them for a task or ministry or something like that. It is not the same thing as being indwelt by the Spirit. I know it might sound like similar language because we're talking about being filled with the Spirit. But the reason we know that it's not the same thing is that we see in the book of Acts, particularly in the New Testament, that people were filled with the Holy Spirit repeatedly. Okay? So, and it happened in conjunction with something that was needful at the time. Sometimes it was courage. You know, the believers in Acts chapter 4 prayed for courage, and it says, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the Word of God boldly, right? But again, the term filled with the Holy Spirit always is in reference to God preparing, equipping, or empowering an individual or a group of individuals to do the work of the ministry, to simply do something for God. Now, again, I want to reiterate, it is not the same thing as being indwelt by the Holy Spirit. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit is something that happens at the point of salvation. When an individual comes to faith in Christ and says, "Lord, I'm a sinner, I need a Savior, You are that Savior. I accept what You did for me on the cross at Calvary. I embrace the sacrifice that You gave for me. I receive You now into my life." That person, as Paul says, becomes a temple of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit dwells in them, lives inside of them, literally. Now, that doesn't happen more than once. It happens at the point when a person comes to faith. And it doesn't happen again, because it doesn't need to happen again. You only need to be born again on that one time. You're born, obviously, when you're born of your parents. You're born again of the Spirit. And then there's no third birth or fourth or fifth or sixth. You're born again and it's done. You're a child of God. All right? So you now have the Holy Spirit living inside of you. But believe it or not, that's not what the Bible refers to when it talks about being filled with the Holy Spirit. So when you read that in the Old Testament, when you read it in the New Testament, it is always empowering that is being discussed there. Empowering to do something for God. What were these men empowered to do? Well, they were empowered to be craftsmen. Literally, God's Spirit, you know, came upon them. They were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they were enabled to do all this design work. And He gave them ability and knowledge and skill in these various crafts. Now, there are gifts of the Spirit, and there are gifts. You know, there are supernatural gifts. There are natural gifts. And I don't have time to go through all of these tonight, but they are enumerated in several New Testament passages. But you need to understand that the difference between a natural gift and a supernatural gift, particularly, is that a supernatural gift is something that you don't have the ability to do. We say supernatural because it transcends the natural. All right? If I sat down and played the keyboard right now and played a beautiful song on the keyboard, that would be a supernatural gift. Because I can't do it in my natural self. I wish I could. I always wish that I could have played the piano, but I never learned. And honestly, I don't think God wired me that way. But I love it. I love to hear people play the piano and so forth. Wish I could do it. So, but if I suddenly had the ability to do that, you would say, wow, that is a supernatural work of God. And that's really the definition of a supernatural gift. Someone can have a natural gift and still be further empowered by the Holy Spirit. I seriously doubt these two men had never picked up a chisel or hammer in their lives. I seriously doubt it. I have a sneaking suspicion that these guys probably knew what it was to do some level of craftsmanship. But God's Spirit, I'm sure, as He moved upon them at this time, you know, gave them additional knowledge and insight and skill and ability to be able to accomplish what they were to do for the tabernacle and so forth. So let's read through the rest of this section about these two men. We'll talk a little bit more about this. It says in verse 6, "Moreover, I have appointed Aholiab, son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan, to help him." So he's going to come along as a helper. "Also, I have given skill to all the craftsmen to make everything I have commanded you, the tent of meeting, the ark of the testimony with the atonement cover on it, and all the furnishings of the tent, the table and its articles, the pure gold lampstand and all its accessories, the altar of incense, the altar of burnt offering and all its utensils, the basin with its stand, and also the woven garments, both the sacred garments for Aaron the priest and the garments for his sons when they serve as priests, and the anointing oil and fragrant incense for the holy place. They are to make them just as I commanded you." All right, so God basically gave Moses the blueprint for all these things when he was up on the mountain. And then before he sends him down, he says, oh, and by the way, not only am I going to give you the information about doing this, I'm going to even raise up the people to do the work. I'm going to give them supernatural ability. I'm going to exalt and enhance their natural ability. And these people are going to be able to get the job done. Now, pretty cool, huh? I mean, you know, you read the Bible and you think, wow, that's pretty cool. You know, I mean, God not only gave them a job to do, He gave them the ability to do the job. Now, what does that make you think? I mean, it kind of make you think that maybe God might still do that, perhaps? You know what's interesting about that? We don't usually expect that. We read about it. We go into the New Testament. We read about people being empowered to do the work of the gospel. But when is the last time you, and I'm talking to you, had an expectation that God was going to enable you to do it, to do whatever you were being called upon to do? And sometimes the enablement comes, as we've seen in the New Testament, in the form of courage. Sometimes it's the words to say. Jesus told his disciples, don't even rehearse what you're going to say when you get into trouble. Don't even think about it. Because if you do that, you're going to blow it. Because it's not what you say that's going to matter. It's what what the Spirit says through you that is really going to matter. What really is going to get the job done. But do you have an expectation? If you go to share Christ with someone, if you're sitting, with someone at somewhere, and you strike up a conversation, and the Lord lays it upon your heart to maybe just invite the person to church. Maybe it's something as simple as that, but you're afraid. Is there an expectation in your life that, God, you're going to give me everything I need to talk to this person? We really don't expect God to do those things today. And we wonder why we don't see the kind of power in the church today that we read the book of Acts. And we like to criticize other things. And, well, I can tell you why we're not seeing the power of the Spirit today. And then they start naming off all these things that they think are at fault, never once looking inward and saying, but maybe it's because I don't have the same level of expectation that God is going to do it through me. Through me. And then you think, well, wait a minute. God's going to do it through me? Who am I? Exactly. That's who He picks. Did you know that? The Bible actually says it's the people who look in the mirror and say, who am I? Those are the ones God says, I want you. I want to use you. And you know why He wants to use you? Because after He gets done using you, there's going to be no doubt in anyone's mind that it was God and not you. And that's why He wants to use you. It's the people who have these big egos and they basically consider themselves God's gift, to the church or whatever. Those people are going to get the glory for themselves. God really doesn't want to use them. He can't use them because He will share His glory with no man. So if that's in your heart, then expect the Lord, begin to expect the Lord to use you. Well, to use you for what? Well, whatever He's planned. Let me show you a passage from Ephesians chapter 2. I love this verse. Paul writes and says, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. What good works? Well, whatever God has prepared in advance for us to do. Here's the cool part. God's prepared it already. You don't have to go out and find it. You don't got to go out and make it. He's prepared it in advance. It's done. You just have to be available, open, and willing to say, Lord, I don't know what you want to use me for today. I don't have a clue. I'm just going to kind of go through my day. But here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to make myself available to you. And if a situation comes up in which the opportunity is there, I'm going to expect that you're going to enable me by your Spirit to accomplish what you want to accomplish. Just a couple of weeks ago in a staff meeting, we were praying. Actually, it wasn't a staff meeting. It was our prayer time. We get together Thursday mornings and pray. And it's a lovely, lovely time. But we were praying here. And I felt led to just share on the gifts of the Spirit with staff. And we were going through Paul's list of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, these supernatural gifts. And we were talking about the fact that, any one of these gifts can happen in your life at any time. And you have to be able to look at that list. Sometimes people will look at that list that Paul gives and they go, well, that's never happened. That's never happened. That one's never happened. I've never had that. And they assume because of that, they never will. They never will. Well, if I've never had it happen, I probably never will. Why? Why? Maybe God will give you that supernatural gift of faith to believe for something. Maybe once or twice in your life. But if that's all that happens, who cares? You were open and you allowed it to happen. You allowed it to be manifest in your life. Sometimes giftings will be seen repetitiously, but sometimes they might only happen once. The Bible talks about one of the gifts of the Spirit is the ability to work miracles. You ever stop to think that tonight or tomorrow or this week, God might move through you to accomplish a miracle? which he prepared in advance, and simply wants to use you to accomplish as a conduit, if you will, for his power through which, you know, his power will flow. You ever thought about the fact that that could be a possibility? Do we have an expectation of those sorts of things to happen? What about gifts of healing? What about gifts of healing? Those are listed as the gifts of the Holy Spirit. You know, I could go on, you know, words of knowledge, word of wisdom, things like that. Is there an expectation that God might just use you to do that? Well, I couldn't do that. You know, don't you know, never say never, as they say. You know, don't limit the Holy Spirit in your life by saying that can't happen in my life or that won't happen in my life. Don't do that. We need to start unlimiting God instead of limiting God. Let me show you another quick scripture from 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. It says, "For who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did not receive it, why do you boast as though you did not?" Paul is basically, he's writing to a church now that's kind of the opposite of what I've been talking to you about. They did have an expectation of spiritual gifts happening in their lives, but they were thinking of them wrongly and thinking that they themselves were kind of like God's gift to spiritual gifts, I suppose, or something like that. And Paul had to remind them of some important truths about this thing. What do you have that you didn't receive? In other words, it's all from God. It's all from Him. And that's the emphasis of this particular verse. It's from the Lord. So don't think you have to dredge it up. You know? Just be open and responsive. All right? You know, have you ever stopped to think about the fact serving God is just the most amazing thing in the world? You know? I mean, He prepares the good works in advance. He equips us to do good works. And then He rewards us when we do them. How's that for weird? Well, or cool, whichever way you probably choose to look at it. I mean, is that the coolest thing ever? To prepare the good work, prepare you for the good work, and then reward you when you actually follow suit. It's a pretty sweet deal that God's got going on with you and I, and we ought to be expecting to see Him work. Verse 12, look with me in your Bible as we go on. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Say to the Israelites, you must observe my Sabbaths. This will be a sign between me and you for the generations to come, so you may know that I am the Lord who makes you holy.'" Now stop there for just a moment. We're not going to belabor this point of the Sabbath because we've dealt with it in the past, and I know we're going to deal with it again. One of the things, though, I want to tell you about that is in the coming few verses is that this passage here in Exodus chapter 31, I believe, gives one of the most powerful connections of the Sabbath to the nation of Israel. One of the assumptions, now hear me people, this is important. One of the assumptions the body of Christ has made throughout the years is that the regulations of the law, at least some of them, are applicable to the church. Now, we've picked and chosen about those. We've said, well, we're going to take that one, and let's see, okay, we better take that one. And we're going to make those laws within the church, but the rest of them, we're going to consider them part of the Old Testament, part of the Old Covenant, and we're just going to kind of say, well, that's okay. But we've picked up things like the Sabbath, and you still hear Christians today talking about Sunday as the Sabbath, you know? Well, it's the Sabbath, you know. It's not the Sabbath. Sunday is not the Sabbath. It never has been the Sabbath. Saturday is the biblical Sabbath. But for whom? For whom? Listen carefully as we read along here. Verse 14. "Observe the Sabbath because it is holy to you. Anyone who desecrates it must be put to death. Whoever does any work on that day must be cut off from his people. For 6 days work is to be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath must be put to death." Now pay attention here, these next two verses. The Israelites are to observe the Sabbath. Who is to observe the Sabbath? The Israelites. Celebrating it for the generations to come as a lasting covenant. Look at verse 17. It will be a sign, God is saying, between me and who? The Israelites forever. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he abstained from work and rested. Now, that's pretty clear, isn't it? The Sabbath is between God and Israel. Okay? Between God and Israel. It's not, you know, God never transferred that to the church because we're not under that covenant. We're under a different covenant. Remember at the Last Supper, Jesus said, this is he brought up the cup and he said, this is the blood of the new covenant. We're under a new covenant. Paul said, we're not under the law, but under grace. So why do we take commandments like this and apply them to the church? Well, here's one of the main reasons why. Over the years, there's a thing called replacement theology that has crept into the body of Christ. And replacement theology essentially teaches that the church replaced Israel. Right? We replaced Israel. And so the blessings, the promises, and the commandments transferred over. Maybe not all of them. And then replacement theology is going to differ depending on who you hear it from. And they're going to have a little twist, a little bit of different how they go about it and so forth. But essentially the idea is the church is the new Israel. Right? Well, you're not going to find that in the Bible, first of all. You know, Israel is Israel. It always has been Israel, even when there wasn't an Israel. God always had a remnant people, and God reestablished his nation, you know? And so the idea that the church has taken over for Israel, frankly, to be completely honest with you, has not only created really bad theology, but it has been one of the primary forces behind anti-Semitism in the church. Because we took over for those dirty, rotten Jews who are Christ killers. Right? I know that sounds harsh language, but that's the language that has been used historically by replacement theologians who now basically kind of have this holier-than-thou attitude, like, we're not going to do what they did. And they completely have taken Israel and all of the prophecies that relate to Israel as a nation, have swept them away. Whatever prophecies went to them specifically, they're gone, they're done, it's all forfeited. Now the blessings and promises, those are all ours. And there really is no Israel anymore. Well, it's bunk. It's ridiculous. There is still a powerful work that God has yet to do with the nation of Israel. We talked last Sunday how Israel is the hidden treasure in the field. It's hidden, but it's getting ready here pretty soon to come out of hiding. And it will once again be the center of God's redemptive program on the earth after the church is caught away and then the tribulation period ensues. So, you know, God still has Israel on his radar. Always has. And there are incredible, wonderful blessings that are still in store for Israel during specifically the millennial kingdom, when the nations of the world will stream to Israel, specifically to Jerusalem, because the king's throne will be established there. It's going to be a powerful time, and Israel will be what God intended it to be all along, but it never was. It will become that in the millennial kingdom. God is certainly not done with Israel. So, there you go. The last verse of the chapter says, when the Lord finished speaking to Moses on Mount Sinai, he gave him the two tablets of the testimony. It doesn't tell us here what he wrote on them. It just says the tablets of stone inscribed by the finger of God. We have to read another book in the Old Testament to find out that it was in fact the Decalogue or the Ten Commandments, which interestingly enough, whenever you see a picture or an illustration of the Ten Commandments, you see this kind of rounded on the top type tablets with writing on one side. Well, the Bible tells us they were written on both sides. And it was written by the finger of God. Chapter 32, let's put up the topics here that we're going to be covering in chapter 32. This is the chapter where we deal with the fall of Israel into idolatry and the involvement of the creation of the golden calf. We deal with Aaron's failure, and specifically what was behind Aaron's failure, which I believe was essentially the fear of man, which is a pretty serious issue. And then thirdly, the consequences of sin, which were felt by the nation of Israel. Verse 1. When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, "Come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him." Stop there for just a moment if you would. This is the first area of faltering that we see the nation of Israel doing after Moses spends all this time up on the mountain. Now remember, he was there for 40 days and 40 nights. But before that time was over, and we don't know exactly where, the people began to question what had happened to him. And look what they said. They basically began to say, you know, "Hey, where's Moses? What's going on with Moses? You know, he's not around. It's been days and days. It's been weeks. We haven't seen the guy." And we don't know if it was fear. We don't know, you know, exactly what was behind all of this. But what we do know is that instead of these people putting their faith in God for bringing them there and where he had promised to take them, they took matters into their own hands. They created their own solution. Now, if that sounds ridiculous to you, then if you want to see ridiculous, go look in a mirror, because we all do it. We find ourselves regularly in situations like this where it's not happening the way we think it should happen, timing-wise. Where's Moses? He's the guy, you know? And now he's gone, and we don't know what's going on. And so what exactly are they going to do about it? Well, they're going to do what they know. And what they know from living in Egypt for all those years is pagan idolatry. That's what they know. Really, they are freshly out of paganism. And you can tell in this instance how fresh and how clear those ideas of paganistic religious practice still are in their hearts and minds, because it takes 40 days. I mean, just about 40 days ago, Moses, before he went up on the mountain, said to them, "Here's what God says. Will you follow it?" And the people said, "We will follow everything the Lord says." 40 days later, they're going, "We need some new gods. These old gods just aren't getting the job done anymore. We need some new gods." So they go to Aaron and say, "We need some gods. Make us some gods." What a crazy... And you know, that's what happens. Whenever you take things into your own hands, it comes out just ridiculous. "Make us some gods." What a stupid thing to say. What? Make us some gods? Are you joking? Do you want a God you can make, or do you want a God who made you? "I want a God who made me, thank you very much. One that I'm making of myself, that means he's lesser than I am." For heaven's sakes. What good would that be? So they start off running out on their own to come up with their own solution. Verse 2, Aaron answered them, "Take off the gold earrings that your wives, your sons, and your daughters are wearing and bring them to me." And that was a sign of their continued paganism with all these gold earrings and stuff. And so all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. And he took what they handed him and made it into a cast, or an idol rather, cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. And then he said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." Here's a man who knows better, and yet who is bending to the will of the masses. And by the way, it's a huge group. Now, it's not everybody in Israel that's doing this. It's not the whole group of people. We know how many are going to die as a result of this, and that could be how many were actually involved, although there certainly could have been some who repented and did not suffer the consequences of death. But whatever is going on, Aaron is bending to the will of the people. And then I want you to see what he does further to twist and pervert the worship of God. Verse 5, this is very important. When Aaron saw this, right, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, "Tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord." Now, did you notice the word "Lord" in your Bible? Notice that it's in capital letters. The ORD might be in small caps in your Bible, but they're in capital letters, aren't they? That, well, it should be in your Bible. If it is, and it should be, that tells you that he used the divine name. He said Yahweh or Jehovah or, you know, we actually don't know how it's specifically pronounced. But he used the divine name. So what is Aaron doing here? After he builds this calf and announces to the people, here are your gods who brought you out of Egypt, it says, then he built an altar in front of the calf and announced that on the next day they were going to offer sacrifices, which were proper and right, by the way, to offer to the Lord, but they were going to mix it. They were going to merge it. They were going to mingle it with the worship of this calf. And you can see what this fear of man and sin has done in Aaron's mind. And you can also see the tendency of human understanding and stupidity to take the pure essence of what God has given us in His Word and to mix it and to merge it with other kind of worship practices. Some of them can be very, very dangerous. Others can be completely innocuous. When I say those that are innocuous, I'm not talking about things that relate to salvation or things like that. They become just historical, additional elements of our religious understanding. I was having a chat just yesterday on the phone with someone about weddings. And it was a very interesting conversation because we were talking about what was appropriate for a wedding. And he was asking me, and it was great questions, by the way, but he was asking me about what the Bible had to say about weddings. And I said, oh, you'd be shocked to find out how little the Bible has to say about weddings. Very, very little. Has a lot to say about marriage. Very, very little about weddings. And the only thing really you read about weddings are you see narratives of how the Jews did them. But those aren't really instructive passages. In other words, we don't look at those passages as how-tos. They're just simply telling a story. You know, and if we were going to call them how-tos, then we'd have to spend about a week for every wedding, right? We'd have to have a feast, we'd have to serve wine, and we'd have to have it last about a week. But the reason we don't do that is those aren't instructive. They're not telling you how to have a wedding. They're just saying, here's how the Jews did weddings. What does the Bible ever say about weddings? You could fit it in a thimble. I'm serious. Do you know that there's nowhere in the Bible that it says that pastors, ministers, whatever you want to call them, should officiate at weddings? Nowhere. Why do we do it? Why do we assume, you know, why has that become part of our religious tradition? Well, you know, time, tradition, just various thoughts about this is the way it should be and so forth and so on. And the way we do weddings today, we think, well, that's the way you got to do a wedding. That's a wedding. That's what a wedding is. Well, not in other cultures. You know, you remember Isaac? He basically took Rebecca into his mother's tent, and that was the wedding, right there. You know? I mean, you know, it was basically the coming together and the physical coming together of the couple. And in some cultures, that was the wedding. It's like, boom, you're married. You know? And, yeah. So, it's really, but those are some of the more innocuous kinds of religious add-ons, you know, that we've done over the years. There are some other ones that are really serious. Take a good long look at Roman Catholicism. If you want to see Christianity Plus, years, I mean hundreds and hundreds of years of add-on traditions that to many Roman Catholics have become equal in authority to the Word of God. And you see what kind of a mess you can get into by doing what Aaron did. Here's the calf. Now let's worship Yahweh in front of the calf. What? Yahweh and the calf don't go together. They shouldn't even be used in the same sentence, let alone worshiping in front of this perversion, you know, that has been created here. But that's exactly what they did. And it says in verse 6, so the next day the people rose early and sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings. Now, that sounds all good, doesn't it? Look at the rest of the verse. Afterward, they sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. Your Bible may say, rose up to play. That's a euphemism, by the way, for dirty dancing, okay? Yeah. Sexual immorality. And then the Lord said to Moses, verse 7, go down, because your people, whom you brought up out of Egypt, have become corrupt. Did you notice what God just did to Moses? Did you see the switcheroo he just pulled on Moses? Moses is going to pull the switcheroo back on him, and I love this, in just a little bit. But you notice what God says to him? It's kind of like what we do, you know, when we're married and our kids mess up. And I'll go to my wife and I'll say, do you see what your son just did? You know? When he spills, you know, paint all over the garage floor or something like that, or writes on the wall. Look what your son did. So he says to Moses, go down, because your people, whom you brought up out of Egypt, have done all this and so forth. And you got it. Moses is probably going, you know, sort of a thing. Me? What are you talking about? He says, they've been quick to turn away from what I commanded them. And they have made themselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf. They have bowed down to it and sacrificed to it and have said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. I have seen these people, the Lord said to Moses, and they are a stiff-necked people. Now, leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them. Look at that. Well, that's pretty heavy duty, isn't it? But then he goes on. Look what he says to Moses. Then I will make you into a great nation. Did you see what God just offered Moses? Talk about a head trip. You know that whole thing about Abraham being the father of the nation of Israel? It almost got wiped away from that perspective, and they almost started over with Moses. God gave him that offer. God literally said to Moses, tell you what, I'll wipe all of them out, and I'll start over with you. You, your sons, your grandsons, and we'll move on from there. We'll start a whole new seed. But you know what? Moses is smart enough not to let that go to his head. Moses knows and understands his kids wouldn't be any different. Right? You're not going to be any difference. You think Moses, you think, you know, that would be the height of arrogance, wouldn't it? To say, oh yeah, my kids, yay, they're going to do it right. Talk about a disappointment waiting to happen, right? So anyway, verse 11 says, but Moses sought the favor of the Lord his God. And he says, O Lord, why should your anger burn against your people? Notice whose people he turns them back to. Why should your anger burn against your people, whom you brought out of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? And then he argues this. Why should the Egyptians say it was with evil intent that he brought them out to kill them in the mountains, to wipe them off of the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce anger, relent, and do not bring disaster on your people. What is Moses doing here? He is appealing to God for his reputation. And he's saying, listen, why should the Egyptians, who know full well that you moved powerfully to deliver your people from their land, why should they think or say God powerfully brought them out of Egypt, but he couldn't bring them to the land that he promised them? He ended up having to kill him in the desert. He couldn't do it. That's what Moses is arguing. He's literally arguing for God's reputation. Why should this be a slam on your name? And then he says this, verse 13. He tells him something else. He says, God, remember your servants Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, who is Jacob, to whom you swore by your own self, I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I will give your descendants all this land I promised them, and it will be their inheritance forever. What's the next thing Moses says to God? Remember the promise. Does that sound kind of gutsy to you? I mean, does that sound maybe even a little too gutsy to you to say to God, hey, wait a minute. I mean, it's one thing if you say it to someone like me. Hey, what about that promise you made? You're liable to get disappointed if you're going to call me on my promises, because sometimes I can't make good on them. And that's been a real disappointment both for me and for the people I've made promises to over the years. But guess what? God makes good on all his promises, and he delights when his children stand on them. When they stand on them and say, no, God, you promised. You know what? He's never going to get intimidated when you say that to him. He's never going to start chewing on his fingernails and going, oh man, they're holding me to it. He's never going to do that because he is faithful. And the Bible says not one of God's good promises is going to hit the ground, is going to fall to the ground. And then the Lord, look what this says in verse 14. Then the Lord relented. If you have an old King James, your Bible might say the Lord repented. Bad translation. Relented is the better way to put it. And did not bring on his people the disaster he had threatened. Moses turned and went down the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hands. They were inscribed on both sides, front and back. The tablets were the work of God. The writing was the writing of God, engraved on tablets. And when Joshua heard the noise of the people shouting, he said to Moses, "There's the sound of war in the camp." And Moses replied, "It's not the sound of victory. It is not the sound of defeat. It is the sound of singing that I hear." And when Moses approached the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, his anger burned, and he threw the tablets out of his hands, breaking them to pieces at the foot of the mountain. And contrary to what it says on the Ten Commandment movie, he didn't actually hit the calf. It would have been cool. I mean, it was great for Hollywood. Do you remember? On the Cecil B. DeMille version, he takes the things and he's, you know, has that booming voice, you know, and he throws them and he hits the calf and it sparks fly. And it was a perfect Hollywood moment. But that's not what happened. He simply just threw them to the ground, down to the bottom, you know, below his feet, and they broke, which was a symbolic gesture to say to the people, you've broken the law of God, which just days ago you promised that you would keep. And he took the calf, verse 20, they had made, and burned it in the fire. And then he ground it to powder, scattered it on the water, and made the Israelites drink it. Yuck. And he said to Aaron, "What did these people do to you that you led them into such great sin?" Now stop there for a moment. We'll deal with Aaron in just a moment here again. But I want you to notice the verbiage that Moses uses, and he'll repeat it a little bit later in this chapter. Notice what he says. What did these people do to you? And frankly, they didn't really do that much. That you led them into such, and notice those words, great sin. Moses calls it what it is. He doesn't backpedal. He doesn't soft pedal. He doesn't try to skirt it over. He says, this is a great sin. And why was it great? Well, it was great because of who committed it. Of all the nations on earth, the Israelites had been shown the glory of God, had been given the law of God, the revelation of God. And it was they who just 40 days later violated that law, even though they had been chosen out of all the nations on the earth to be God's special treasure. It was a great sin because of when and where they committed it. It was right there at Mount Sinai. And it was right after they had seen and heard God declare the Ten Commandments, and they'd seen his glory manifest on the mountain with fire and earthquake and lightning and a trumpet blast that came from no human lips. It was a great sin because of what they had already experienced, namely the power and the mercy of God, all his judgments against Egypt that they had seen powerfully played out in their lives. And they'd seen the Red Sea open and close, and they'd seen his deliverance in such powerful ways. They'd seen his provision leading them through the desert in a pillar of smoke and a pillar of fire by night. They had seen manna on the floor of the wilderness every single morning, and they still rebelled against God. And that's one of the reasons why he calls this a great sin, where there is more revelation, there is more responsibility. "Do not be angry, my Lord," Aaron answered. He's going to come up with one of the lamest excuses ever known to man. "You know how prone these people are to evil, you know. And they said to me, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him. So I told him, you know, hey, whoever of you has gold jewelry, take it off. Which kind of sounds like he wants them to give up their pagan ways. And then they gave me the gold, and I thought, well, I'm just going to throw it in the fire. I'm just going to get rid of it. I'm getting rid of all this pagan jewelry. And then out came this calf. It just came out of the fire. It was the most amazing thing in the world. And you know these people, they'll worship anything that they think is a phenomenon. Is that lame or what? And we've already read the fact that, you know, he asked him for their jewelry, he put it in the thing, and then he fashioned it with a tool into a calf. Well, I'm sure Moses, you know, didn't believe a word of it. Moses saw that the people were running wild, and that Aaron had let them get out of control and so become a laughingstock to their enemies. So he stood at the entrance to the camp and he said, whoever is for the Lord, come to me. And all the Levites rallied to him. And then he said to them, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Each man strap a sword to his side. Go back and forth through the camp from one end to the other, each killing his brother and friend and neighbor. And the Levites did as Moses commanded. And that day about 3,000 of the people died. Now again, we don't know if that's how many actually were involved in this sin. Some of them may have repented. We don't know. But there were obviously 3,000 that didn't, and they died that day. And then Moses said, you have been set apart. He's talking to the Levites here. You've been set apart to the Lord today, for you were against your own sons and brothers, and he has blessed you this day. That probably had to have been one of the worst days of their lives. Can you imagine taking a sword and using it to punish family members? Good friends who had just been caught up in the sinful orgy that was going on there that day and just go around and kill them? Can you imagine? Can you imagine what that might have been like? Probably one of the toughest things. Well, one of the things, listen, we see today in Christian families, people won't stand up for what's right in their home. Men won't, when their kids bring in music and movies that shouldn't be listened to or watched, they won't even stand up and say, we're not going to have that in here. Forget about picking up a sword. They won't even stand up for what's right. They won't even say, not in here. We're not doing that here in this family. We're not having that trash in this family, in this home. It's hard. It's hard to stand up for what's right, isn't it? It's hard to say, no. Maybe I can't control what goes on in your home, but in this home, it ain't happening. Forget about picking up a sword. It's a really, really tough thing to stand up for what's right when you think that people aren't going to like you very much for what you've said. But you know what? These Levites, they obeyed God in the most excruciatingly difficult circumstances you can imagine. And the next day Moses said to the people, you have committed a great sin. He repeats it again. But now I will go to the Lord and perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. And so Moses went back to the Lord and said, oh, what a great sin these people have committed. They've made themselves gods of gold. But now, look what he says. Please forgive their sin. But then he goes on. He doesn't stop there. He says, but if not, then blot me out of the book you have written. Now, that's a pretty powerful thing for Moses to say, you have to admit, right? Forgive their sin, please, God, but if not, blot me out of their book. Now, I want you to notice, God doesn't take a second to respond to that statement, because what is Moses trying to do? He's offering himself as a sacrifice. He's offering himself in their stead. He's offering himself as a vicarious sort of a, you know, sacrificial, you know, thing for their sin. And God immediately says, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. Listen, Moses, that isn't yours to offer. There will come a day when I will make that offer with my perfect son, and he will qualify to stand in for the sin of the world. Moses, you don't. You don't. Paul, who understood these things very well, even said in the book of Romans, I believe it's chapter 9, when talking about his people, the Jews, he said, you know, I almost wish, and I'm paraphrasing, but he said, I almost wish that I could be accursed for them. You know? But he knew better. He knew better. He knew that he wasn't qualified to do that sort of thing. Verse 34 says, now go, lead the people to the place I spoke of. And look what he says here. My angel will go before you. No, this is God's way of saying, but I'm backing out. However, when the time comes for me to punish, I will punish them for their sin. And the Lord struck the people with a plague because of what he did with the calf that Aaron had made. I want you to take special note of what God said to Moses there. He said, okay, here's the deal. I'm not going to destroy these people. Some will be punished. I will not destroy them. You've asked me not to, and I'm not going to. But I'm also not going with you anymore. I'll send my angel. He'll go before you. Unfortunately, we don't have time to get to Moses' response. He's not done interceding. And in the next chapter, Moses is going to say to God, if you don't go, I don't go. If you don't move from this place, I don't move from this place. Without you, we go nowhere. And we're going to talk about the implications of that statement, why he said it, what he meant by it, and how it so much figures into our own lives.